2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting with verse 5. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Pray with me. Our God, help us now as we look to understand what you have said, that you would be most glorified. Lord, we need your love and we need your care and we need the power of your Spirit to accomplish great and beautiful things in us. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I remember as a child, the thing that I hated most was quizzes. We had a spelling test at the end of every single week, and I struggled with spelling terribly. I was eventually diagnosed with some eye thing that made me flip letters and made it almost impossible for me to memorize how words went. I would even write out words that would look right to me in accordance with what I had just studied, and everybody else would look, and they would know it was still wrong. So a test was a bad thing. A test was a really hard thing. What was worse than those tests would be when you would hear pop quiz or pop test. And it was those kind of things that had always given me the idea that a test was something that was put into place to trick me and to trap me. It was something that was being done to me out of a harshness or out of a cruelty. It was a teacher trying to win, and they were trying to make me lose. Here, as we look at this scripture, we look and see that we are being put to the test in what's being done here in verse 9. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test. Now, is this a pop quiz? Is this a teacher? Or is this a harsh leader trying to trap someone and trying to win? Well, a biblical view of a test is something very different than the pop quiz with a teacher trying to win or a teacher trying to trap you. The view of this test is as if someone has brought a rock and they claim that this rock is a precious metal. You would look at this rock or you'd look at this precious metal and they would take something and they could scrape across this rock and they could look and see what is below the surface. Is this a piece of gold or is this a regular rock that has some gold on the outside? What is this thing? And when we test it, the reality of it is revealed. That should be the goal of a test, too. If a teacher is testing a child, it's the reality revealed. What is known? What is understood? What has really been comprehended? How has the mind been formed? So as we look here in this idea of the sin, the brother who has sinned and who has been won back and is now in our midst, he's saying, this is the test that reveals your heart. This is the test that reveals your character. This may be even the test of how you understand and you receive grace. The way that you show grace to this brother. Now, there's another edge placed on this, as if we were thinking of winning. Verse 11, he's saying that this is done so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. That's a scary concept for me, the idea of an advantage being taken. When I was a wrestler, there was different rules and there was things that you were always told that you would never do. For example, if you were thrown to the ground and you were on your belly, you would never put your hands like this with your elbows sticking up because somebody would throw an arm under that, crook it over your head, and they would wrench you and roll you over. There were rules and things that you did not do so that your enemy would not have an advantage. Here we're being told that we forgive so that Satan himself would have no advantage over us, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. I wonder if I asked you, what are Satan's schemes? Would you have an idea? Would you know what your adversary does? Would you know his plans? Would you know the ways that he works? We wouldn't have to start very far from the beginning of Scripture to look and see that he puts doubt in someone's mind. He questions what God has done. And he is also a deceiver. Apart from that, he is called the accuser of the brethren. It is a work that he does, accusing Christians, ruining their name, and even ruining relationship. So as we would look, and as we look at our obligation, might be a bad word here, but it is an obligation to forgive because we have been forgiven, but it should also and must be the outworking of our own heart, because the burden of bitterness rests on us in as much as it hurts other people. So the call tonight is the same as this morning, is to win back or to include again as you have been included. This morning we left off and we didn't do the last step. The last step, number 6, is natural consequences of sin. Natural consequences of sin. What does that mean, the natural consequences of sin? If we ask the children in our church, what happens when you disobey? Children, what happens when you disobey? You would see that there are something happens to you because you disobey. Something happens when you do something wrong. Well, the natural consequences of sin, things happen when you do wrong things. And it's interesting. Some people would think of God as a harsh God. He's up there, and I've heard people describe him as if he's got his hand drawn back, and he's just waiting for us to do something wrong, to smack us down when we disobey him. This really isn't the case. The case is he's laid out beautiful paths for us. He's given us beautiful truth, and as we would walk on the paths that he has made, we have wonderful blessings as we do. But when we step off of those trails, as we talked about last week, there are consequences of going off of the trail. The trail's there for a reason. There's hurt and pain and sorrow when we go off of the trail. We can call those the natural consequences of sin. Now, part of the reason I'm bringing this idea out is because some of you, I've already been asked about the idea of forgiving other people who have harmed us. And what that means. Does it mean you give them the opportunity to harm you again? Well, in our lives, we have responsibilities to ourselves, and we have responsibilities to care for ourselves and to protect ourselves. We have responsibilities in our various dominions to protect our children. If someone harmed your child when they were babysitting your child, can you forgive that person? Yeah, you can. You can. Should you necessarily let them watch your child again? Probably not. Probably not. If you were in a setting in which you were with someone alone and they assaulted you, could you forgive the person that assaulted you? You can. Should you give them opportunity to do so again? Probably not. We look at Scripture, and there are the natural consequences of sin. And though an individual can be forgiven, that doesn't mean you give them the opportunity to hurt you again. And we can put that in the category of trust. Forgiveness is commanded, but trust is not. Forgiveness is automatic because of what Christ has done. Trust is legitimately earned. In dealing with the natural consequences of sin, I'm going to point out for you 1 Chronicles 28. This is verses 2 through 4. We'll stop at verse 3. Then King David rose to his feet and said, "Listen to me, my brethren and my people. I had intended to build a permanent home for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. So I made preparations to build it." We see David's heart in the Psalms. David was about worshiping God. He wrote the Psalms. He had a heart after God's own heart. He was a man after God's own heart, and his desire was to build this temple. He made the plans. He designed it. He saved up the money. He saved up the materials. He got everything ready to do it. In verse 3 of 2 Chronicles 28, "But God said to me, 'You shall not build a house for my name, because you are a man of war and have shed blood.'" David, at different points in his life, there was the point where he went out and he was essentially a mercenary. He was killing and he was murdering people, not because God had told him to, not because it was the right thing to do, but it was the way that he was getting by. And we see that although David was forgiven, although David was a man after God's own heart, there were consequences to his crimes. So in our own lives, we can't imagine that all forgiveness means all consequences are removed. In other people's lives, as we would forgive others, we cannot imagine that will remove all of the consequences for their sins and their crimes. There are many and numerous consequences for walking off of God's trail. Scars on our bodies sometimes, scars on our hearts most definitely. So we look and we see the reality of natural consequences in our own lives and the ways that it will affect others. This brings us to our first step that has been lined out for tonight. The reality in forgiveness is the personal punishment has ended. The personal punishment has ended. 2 Corinthians 2:6. "Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority." We see that the man, that the steps for his sin at least reached something like a suspension from the Lord's Supper. There was some punishment imposed on him. There may have been an excommunication imposed on him, and this resulted in grief. It resulted in sorrow. It was a punishment that he had. Now, as we look at this, I'll ask the question, as someone has repented, let's put it in the category of our children again. It's the most common discipline because they haven't learned to walk right yet. They are quick to go off of the path. Hear it in these terms. How long should a repentant child be paddled? How long should a repentant child be paddled? Would any of us look at a situation and be okay with a child who was saying he was sorry, who was pleading for forgiveness, who had a godly sorrow for his crime? How many of us would be okay watching a parent continuously paddling that child? None of us. None of us would. So as we would consider how we would interact with others, as we would consider our heart's direction towards individuals, we look and see what must be. We have to direct our hearts and change our affection to feel favorable towards them, to be committed only to their good. You can bless them with good things. And as we talked about this morning, you'd have to stop rubbing the scar on your chin as you looked at them. That we wouldn't throw these things in their faces anymore. In Luke 17, 3 through 4, Jesus expresses the idea of forgiving your brother, and I would just put it in the terms of an infinite number of times, if he repents. If he repents, you forgive your brother. This brings us to our eighth step. And this is comfort the repentant. Comfort the repentant. 2 Corinthians 2:7. "So that on the contrary, you should forgive and comfort your brother. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." Now, these things that we are given, keep this idea in mind. I may have explained to you before that I have felt as if when I send my children to learn something, I'm doing something to them, something bad to them sometimes. I heard of a president of an old college, an old Christian college, describing individuals who had come to that college and seek an education just for the purpose of getting a better job. And he described them as wretched individuals, as terrible individuals. And I was shocked by that idea. But there is an idea that knowledge and understanding isn't just for money. Knowledge and understanding is looking and seeing what God has accomplished and what he does accomplish, learning that we understand God better by looking at what he has made and the order that he has supplied in the universe. So if I would change my thinking and imagine that if I gave my sons a few catechism questions on the Sabbath and said, go and study these and learn these, that I'm not doing something to them in a bad way, but I'm doing something for them. This exercise that we are given to comfort this brother, to comfort the repentant, is that something that God is doing to us? If you're put in a situation and you have been hurt or you have been filled with some sorrow because of this individual, if you were to go to this person and offer them comfort because God is telling you to, is he doing something to you? Is he afflicting you with something? I put it to you that even in this, he's doing something for you. He's giving you an exercise. He's giving you a work that will transition and change your heart, that will grow you and change you and make you more like Christ. Isn't the Holy Spirit himself called the Comforter? Didn't Christ refer to himself as the Comforter when he said, I will send you another Comforter? So we are put in the role, in one of the roles of Christ Jesus. When we show a true forgiveness, and the good reason is given there, so that he would not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. And we see that we are contradicting or countering the works of Satan when we would be coming to someone to comfort them, because Satan's work will be to destroy them and to make them to despair in their sorrows as he would continuously accuse them. Our next step, number 9, is confirm your love. Confirm your love. This comes from verse 8. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. This idea of love, how are you looking at that, I wonder? And is your mind set on the scripture? When you think of love, how do you think? A number of years ago, there was a man that we were working with from the community. He had been kicked out of his home, and he was needing a place to live. He was in a really bad spot, and we worked hard, and he had been in church on and off, and he had done some Bible studies with me on and off, and we had arranged a place for him to live with two Christian brothers that I thought, this is going to be ideal. These guys will disciple this man. And as I worked with this man, and he was an alcoholic, and it came down to the time where he was going to move in with these Christian brothers, and I was so excited for him to move into this situation. I was excited what God was doing, and I was excited that Christian men had rose up, and they were actually going to take this new convert, or we thought was a new convert, into their home and train him and teach him. He changed his mind, and he decided to move in above the bar down the street. And I was frustrated, and I was broken, and I was hurt. I was looking for such good things, and I could only imagine what was going to happen to an alcoholic who moved in above a bar. And as he was describing why he wasn't going where we were directing him and what we had arranged, he said, because you want to put me in this loving place. And he threw loving in air quotes. And for the first time, maybe, I looked and I thought, he's not using love like I'm using love. He doesn't know what I mean by a loving environment. By a loving environment and by affirming or reaffirming our love for someone, it will look like restating and showing once again our commitment to their eternal good. commitment to someone being cared for, walking in paths of righteousness forever and ever. So this would look like us expressing it out loud, probably. It would also look like the things that we would do for them. The things we would give them, the ways that we would help them, the ways that we would bless them. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. This brings us to our next step, number 10. And this is, set yourself to pass the test. Set yourself to pass the test. Verse 9, for to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test. The definition of test, the biblical word, is a proving trial, a proved, tried character, a proof, or a specimen of tried worth. Can you look at yourself and can you consider yourself a specimen of tried worth, I wonder? Have you faced these proving trials? I think in terms of a trophy from a wrestling tournament. When I was very little, my first wrestling tournament, I got whooped really bad, really bad. And I was sitting there crying in the bleachers. I was probably 5 years old crying. And my grandfather, Amos, looked at me and said, "What are you crying about, boy?" And I said, "I lost. I didn't get a trophy." He said, "Dah, I'll buy you a trophy." My mom said, He doesn't want you to buy him a trophy. He wants to win a trophy. I said, "No, I just want a trophy." And he did. He bought me a trophy. I think I still have the trophy my grandfather bought me when I was 5 years old. The idea of a real trophy, though, it's this idea of tested and having been tried. This demonstration that something really has happened. Something really has been accomplished. For to this end, I wrote so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. This, as some people would put it, is where the rubber meets the road. That if there is grace that we have received, that this grace will actually shine. That it actually does things in our lives. It actually works. All of you have gotten cheap little toys at some point, I imagine. Back in the day, you could get them in a Cracker Jack box. You could get them in boxes of cereal. You could get them in Happy Meals, and you looked forward to them, and you thought they would do great things. Eventually, they didn't work. Eventually, they were a disappointment. Is this the way God's grace works in your life? It's arrived. Is it real for you? Does it accomplish this? Does it pass the test? Does it make you pass the test as to whether you are obedient in all things? This brings us to our 11th step. Truly live out the grace that you have received. Truly live out the grace that you have received. Verse 10. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Saying this is the reality of what has taken place, that there has been true reconciliation. In Matthew 18:18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So if the grace in their life has worked, if the Holy Spirit has worked, if they have been brought to a place of repentance, we would look and see that as the reality of someone's salvation actively working in them. It's a miracle. It's actually a miracle. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. We would look and we would look at the Old Covenant, and you might like to see the Red Sea split. You might marvel at seeing the Red Sea open. You might like to see the cloud come down on Mount Sinai, or we might think that we would. We'd like to see the blind receive their sight. We would like to see a crippled man's legs strengthened. We'd like to marvel with the people of Israel, saying, "We have seen something great today." What is the great thing that we look for today? But a heart changed. But a man restored. This is conforming our hearts and our thinking to the reality of an individual salvation, that God does do a great work, that God does change people. He restores actual fellowship. This is reality expressed, a man actually saved. We look and we talk about the wonders that God has done, and we sing about the wonders that he has done in the scripture. The wonders he has done are all around us. As we sit in the assembly, hearts having been changed, and this is an extreme example, as one has gone into shadow and has been brought back by the grace of Christ and by obedience to his word and church discipline. This brings us to our 12th step, which is crush the advancement of Satan. Crush the advancement of Satan. Verse 11. So that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. We look at the scripture in a number of places. God describes what's going to happen and what he is going to do. In Romans chapter 16, verse 20, it makes this statement: the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. What a beautiful idea. Beautiful idea. The accuser of the brethren, the great serpent of old, the one who would deceive the whole world, finally crushed. And here we are being told, in what I would think of the most unlikely way or the most unlikely terms, that this is being accomplished when we are setting our own pride aside, our own arrogance, as we have puffed ourselves up, as we set that aside, and as we reestablish and as we reaffirm true fellowship with a repentant believer. The schemes of the devil are crushed. The lion who roams here and there seeking whom he may devour. The serpent slithering in to deceive. The prosecuting attorney standing to accuse the brethren. All of these things together in the form of a dragon. Crushed. Crushed. In your own life. Is that what you long for? The deception finally to stop. The accusations finally to stop. The temptation finally to stop. Here we are being put in that place of that comforter, of that helper, walking in the steps of Christ to love and to reestablish fellowship. Can you be given a more beautiful job? Can you be given a more beautiful or complete role? I don't think so. As sinners who have, people who have been lost, and people who have been saved, to step into that role with the Redeemer, to love beautifully and to love perfectly, and to strengthen others as you have been strengthened, and to reaffirm them and to restore them. This is our call. This is the command of Scripture. Let us give our hearts to it. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for the wonders that you have done in our own midst and in our hearts. We thank you for the work to which you have called us, that we would pass the test, that we would understand the grace that we have received, the love that we have received, the comfort that we have received, that we would be able to forgive as we have been forgiven, Lord, and that as you are favorably disposed towards us and love us, that we would be favorably disposed towards the brother who has offended us and caused us sorrow, and yet has repented and has been restored in your sight and in the sight of the church. Lord, be most glorified as we stand strong as a church against the schemes of the devil in your truth and in your grace. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.